reading this morning is from Jeremiah 32. It can be found on page 794 of the Church Bible. We're reading verses 1 to 29 and then 36 to 44. Quite a long reading, so I hope you'll bear with me. That came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says. I am about to give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it.' Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape the Babylonians, but will certainly be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hananel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it. Buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hananel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hananel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence I gave Baruch these instructions. 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land.' After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. 'Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the parents' sins into the laps of their children after them. Great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to the ways of all mankind. You reward each person according to their conduct and as their deeds deserve. You performed signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day, in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You gave them this land you had sworn to give to their ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do. So you brought all this disaster on them. See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians, you, sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to give this city into the hands of the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking this city will come in and set it on fire. They will burn it down, along with the houses where the people aroused my anger by burning incense on the roofs to Baal and by pouring out drink offerings to the other gods. Right, now we are leaping forward to verse 36. You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and will let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me, and that all will then go well for them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says. As I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolate waste, without people or animals, for it has been given into the hands of the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, and in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills, and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks so much for reading that. Let's pray. Lord, you're sovereign, and you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Lord, we pray that this morning you will teach us some more about yourself, about how to pray, and how we can trust in your promises. Amen. Thank you so much for inviting me back. It's great to be back. But I want you to cast your mind back to a decade ago, to the financial crisis we had in the autumn of 2008. You'll recall that Lehman Brothers went bust. The cash machines in this country would have stopped working had the government not given two of our biggest banks a large cash bailout to keep them going. But the Japanese banks fared far worse. First, the Origami Bank folded. Then the Sumo Bank went belly up. The Kamikaze Bank share price nosedived. And the Judo Bank share price hit the floor. The chairman of the Harakiri Bank was severely criticised and had to fall on his sword. Other Japanese banks had to be severely restructured. For instance, the Satsuma Bank was cut up into segments, and 500 jobs at the Karate Bank were chopped. The Bonsai-sized bank was downsized, and many of its branches had to be cut. The Karaoke Bank was put up for a song, for sale and went for a song. And the crisis also brought to light serious irregularities in the sushi bank. Something fishy had clearly been going on, and customers got a raw deal. But to be serious again, the banking crisis drove the UK property market into free fall that autumn. Transactions fell off a cliff. Large institutional investors and pension funds tried to offload their property at much reduced prices, but no one, or hardly anyone, was buying. And then, in the middle of this crisis, just before Christmas 2008, a property company called London and Stamford Properties paid £74 million for this building in London. I used to work in this building. In fact, my office is just about there. So I used to work in this building. And the law firm that I worked for at the time was the tenant. The building had been on the market for almost a year. No one had bought it. No doubt many people laughed at London and Stamford Properties paying 74 million quid to buy a property when few people were buying anything. But London and Stamford got the last laugh. 4 years later, they sold the building for a £35 million profit. I guess that London and Stamford Properties believed that the property market would one day come back to normal, even though nobody thought that in 2008. So what seemed like a foolish purchase at the height of the banking crisis was shown to be a very wise move when what the property company believed would happen did happen. This morning's passage is about another seemingly foolish property purchase. It's one of five property purchases in the Old Testament. I wonder if anyone can name the other four. Anyone think of any land being bought in the Old Testament? Sorry?
Naboth's vineyard.
Actually, that was more stolen than purchased. But
Boaz.
Absolutely, Boaz bought land in Ruth chapter 4. Absolutely. Any of the others? Not thought of that one. There are more. So we're up to about seven now. Portersfield, I hadn't thought of that. It's a good, very good one. Very good one. Absolutely, Genesis 23. Absolutely right. Any others? The other two were 2 Samuel 24. David buys Anaroth's threshing floor for an altar. And Proverbs chapter 31, verse 16, the wife of noble character buys a field. So, none of those is just a property deal. Each has a spiritual dimension. Each shows the buyer using their money to put their belief into action. And this morning's passage does that too. Has anyone heard a sermon on Jeremiah 32 before? Phew, I had the thought to say, oh yes, we've had a couple of those recently. I thought not. It deserves to be studied much more than it is, because it's a pointer of how we can live, how we should live today in trusting God's promises, and it shows us something about prayer too. The bulk of the book of Jeremiah is God's warning to his people that if they continue to sin, God will judge them and will punish them by exiling them. However, Jeremiah does also speak of a restoration to follow that punishment and a return from that exile. And he does so particularly in this part of the book, chapters 30 to 33, which is the bit that our passage this morning comes from. So turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 32 on page 794 of the Pew Bibles, or look it up on your phone. We'll be going quite closely through it, page 794. We know from the very first verse in the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah was from Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. His father Hilkiah was one of the priests there, and I'm afraid that's my only reference to Father's Day today. Anathoth is 5 miles northeast of Jerusalem. There, that's Anathoth, and that's Jerusalem. And we're told, chapter 32, verse 1, that this is the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign. That's 587 BC to you and me. And that's the year before the Babylonian army would destroy Jerusalem. Indeed, verse 2 tells us the army had already approached Jerusalem and had it under siege. The Babylonians would have probably approached Jerusalem from the north, and therefore they probably would have already come and surrounded and taken over Anatoth on the way to besieging Jerusalem. We know from verse 2 that Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, imprisoned in the courtyard of the king's guard. Zedekiah had imprisoned Jeremiah because he didn't like what Jeremiah was saying. Jeremiah was saying, if you fight the Babylonians, you won't succeed. As Jesus pointed out, Christians who are imprisoned or persecuted today for speaking God's truth follow in the footsteps of prophets such as Jeremiah. And whilst Jeremiah is in prison, God speaks to him, verse 7. God says that Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamel, is going to come and ask Jeremiah to buy Hananiah's field in Anatoth, Jeremiah's hometown. And the verse indicates that there's a particular reason why it was Jeremiah that Hananiah had approached. It wasn't just that he'd have a captive audience. Boom, boom. The Old Testament law, which God had handed down through Moses, had a system designed to keep land within a family, even if the owner fell on hard times and needed to sell the land. And that was particularly important in an agricultural community. Leviticus 25 says that if land was sold, the closest relative had the right to buy it back. In fact, it seems that by this time in Judah's history, the closest relative hadn't just the right to buy the land back, but had the first right of refusal if the impoverished relative was about to sell the land, so that the land never left the family. And this first right of refusal the closest relative had is referred to in verse 8 as the right to redeem it. That is also what happens in Ruth 4. With Boaz, which is it's another example of the right of redemption being used. To buy the field at that time must have seemed like financial madness. As Jeremiah recognises in his prayer later, in verse 24, Jerusalem is already surrounded by the Babylonian army's siege ramps, just as God said it would be. And Jeremiah knew that Jerusalem would be handed over to the Babylonians, who were already attacking it. The field in question was probably already in Babylonian hands, or shortly would be. It was as stupid as London and Stamford properties buying my office block in 2008 when the market was still in freefall. Jeremiah couldn't even visit the field. Last time he tried to leave Jerusalem to visit Anatoth, he was arrested. Then, in verse 8, just as God said would happen, Jeremiah gets a prison visitor. Hanamel comes along and makes exactly the request which God said his cousin would make. Jeremiah therefore knows that this is from God. As he says in verse 8, I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So Jeremiah goes ahead and he buys the field. That's all the passage needed to say. All we needed was the first five words on this slide. Instead, we get a 113-word detailed description of the conveyancing process. Why? It can't just be so that lawyers like me get excited about reading all these details, although we do. Can I suggest these reasons? First, we see the trouble that Jeremiah goes to ensure that his purchase is a fully valid legal transaction. Jeremiah went to the trouble of taking witnesses, verse 10. And those witnesses saw Jeremiah's 17 shekels of silver being weighed out. That's just under half a pound in weight. Those witnesses and Hanamel saw Jeremiah handing the purchase deed over to Jeremiah's trusty secretary, Baruch. And the witnesses signed the deed. In other words, the transaction was signed, sealed and delivered, much as property transactions were in England and Wales until the law changed in 1990. Everyone's sitting, verse 12, which also indicates this is a formal, legal occasion. I think Jeremiah wants the legality and validity of his purchase to be incapable of being questioned in the future. Secondly, the deed is prepared in duplicate, as Jeremiah explained was the custom, with the open, unsealed copy, which could be inspected, and a sealed copy to preserve the document and prevent it being tampered with. Jeremiah then asked Baruch to put both copies of the deed in a clay jar so that they may last a long time. We know that parchment kept in clay pots in that hot climate can last a long time. The Dead Sea Scrolls lasted 2,000 years in a clay pot. Again, Jeremiah is very keen that his legal right to buy the field is clear for future generations. But note two other features about his request to Baruch. Firstly, it's a public request. See the words I've highlighted in green. The request to keep the deeds in a clay pot so that they may last many days was made before Hanabel and all the Jews seated around the court of the prison. Secondly, look at the words in blue. Jeremiah makes clear that it's God who says these deeds need to be preserved in a clay pot for a long time. Why? For the reason Jeremiah gives in verse 15. For this is what the Lord Almighty, God of Israel, says. Houses, fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. So God is saying to Jeremiah, buy this land because a time will come when Israelites will again buy fields and houses and vineyards as well. Indeed, at the end of the chapter, God assures Jeremiah that fields will be brought for silver and deeds will be signed, sealed and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem and everywhere. The Israelites would go off to captivity, which Jeremiah had already prophesied would last a total of 70 years. But they would come back and possess the land and buy fields in just the way Jeremiah had just done. So Jeremiah's purchase is prophetic. It's a public statement that God would in due time restore his people and that normality would return. God will judge and punish, but there will also come a time when he will show mercy. Jeremiah puts his money where his mouth is. He shows that if God says houses and fields and vineyards will be bought and sold again, he's confident that will happen. So confident that he puts half a pound of silver down on the scales to buy land he had no chance of ever visiting, let alone using. So we see in a moment, Jeremiah knows that nothing is too hard for God. So Jeremiah buys the field, knowing that one day his family can make valuable use of that field. And that's why I think Jeremiah goes to great trouble, even if I might say a show, to ensure that his family would have good, publicly recognised legal title to that field, even if those around him must have thought Jeremiah was foolish. I want to return in a moment to ask if we put our money where our mouth is, whether we spend our silver on the basis of God's concrete promises, even if everyone around us thinks that's silly. Whether we live our lives on the basis of God's firm promises about what will happen in the future. But before I do, we're going to see that Jeremiah is human. He has doubts, just like you or me. For after this great public prophetic act of purchase that we've just read about, Jeremiah goes away and prays, "Our sovereign Lord," he cries out. In effect, he's saying, "God, what have you made me do?" Look at verses 24 and 25, which are at the very end of this prayer. "See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city.
Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you have said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be given into the hands of the Babylonians, you, sovereign-in-law, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. In other words, back in the privacy of his own prison cell, Jeremiah expresses the obvious doubt. It's madness to buy a field because the Babylonians are about to overrun the whole place. Jeremiah is honest with God. Indeed, Jeremiah starts his prayer with a sigh, an ah, a groan. Jeremiah's prayer goes from verses 17 to verses 25. When I first looked at that prayer, I thought, it's not like much like one of my prayers. The proportions are all different. My prayers are mostly requests. Requests about me. Whereas this prayer is mostly about God. Indeed, it's striking that so many of the prayers in the Bible, this one included, start with God and his magnificence, and the prayer dwells on that. Far more than certainly my prayers tend to do. Jeremiah, in effect, answers his own prayer. He has doubts, so he starts dwelling on God and the fact that he made the universe, everything. So, verse 17, nothing is too hard for him. He is, verse 18, the Lord Almighty, whose deeds are mighty. Verse 21, Jeremiah records that God brought the Israelites out of captivity from Egypt with miraculous signs and wonders. And if God brought the Israelites out of captivity in power once before, he can do so again. God can bring the Israelites back from captivity in Babylon just as easily as he's about to send them off there. The prayer contains a confession. Jeremiah confesses in verse 23 the reason the Israelites are about to go into captivity, because they did not obey you or follow your law. So you brought all this disaster on them. In the prayer, Jeremiah sees things as they really are. He sees his particular problem within the perspective of God's big plan. God brought his people out of Israel and gave them the land, verse 23. But verse 24, they didn't obey him or follow his law. And that's why God's brought all this disaster on them. The siege ramps outside Jeremiah's prison cell are not there because God woke up one morning in a bad mood. God put them there, all right? He caused them to be there. But they are there because of the people's disobedience. Disobeying God has very serious consequences. It did then, and it does today. Which is why we so desperately need the forgiveness which we can have as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. The rest of the chapter, so from verse 26 onwards, is God's response. It's in many respects an echo of Jeremiah's prayer. God starts where Jeremiah starts. He's the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is there anything too hard for me? God asks rhetorically. He's sovereign. So it's he who will give Jerusalem into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Why? Again, for the same basic reason that Jeremiah confessed. Verse 33, because the Israelites had turned their backs on God and not listened to him. And verses 29 and 35, the Israelites had worshipped other gods such as Baal, even burning their babies in sacrifice to them. That's why God's handing Jerusalem over to the Babylonians. But, verse 37, there's also hope. Hope because God says there will come a time when he will bring his people back to Jerusalem. He says this, I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They shall be my people and I will be their God. Then I will give them singleness of heart and action, so they will fear me, and that all will then go well for them and their children after them. After I will make an everlasting covenant with them, I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away. Some of you will be familiar with a better known chapter immediately before this, Jeremiah 31, where God promised a new covenant with his people where he would put his law in their minds and write it on their hearts. God promised that he would be their God and they'd be his people. And the writer to the Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31 and makes it clear that that new covenant that Jeremiah was talking about is ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant Jesus made through his blood. This morning's passage, Jeremiah 32, is similar. Here too God promises an everlasting covenant. His promises, he promises not just a return from exile, but a new relationship with him. A relationship of the heart, because he'd put the fear of the Lord in their hearts. The everlasting covenant which God promises Jeremiah as he sits in prison is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, because only Jesus can truly change our hearts. Only the forgiveness that came from his death on the cross can enable us to enter into that proper relationship with God, which is talked about in this passage. Note the ultimate outcome of this in verse 38. God's people are restored to God's promised land and at last are fearing God. They will be my people and I will be their God. And that's where the whole of human history is heading. It's going to be like it is in Revelation 21, where God says, I will be their God and they will be my people and I will dwell with them. So this prophecy in Jeremiah 32 is going right the way to what we see in Revelation and what we will find in heaven. God's response to Jeremiah's prayer ends with God giving Jeremiah the reassurance he seeks. Yes, God does know that what he's asking Jeremiah to do in buying the field, because he will cause the captives to return, verse 44. God promises that fields will be bought for money and deeds will be signed and sealed and delivered in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem and everywhere else. As indeed they were at the end of the 70-year exile. So why did Jeremiah buy the field? He tells us in verse 9 that he knew that Hananel's request was the word of the Lord. But why did Jeremiah trust what God said? Jeremiah knew that what God promised happened. God had just told Jeremiah that Hananel would turn up asking to buy the field, and then lo and behold, that's what Hananel does. But God had come good on other promises as well, more long-term promises. 8 years earlier, when God called Jeremiah as a prophet in chapter 1, he told Jeremiah that he would summon the peoples of the northern kingdom, so Babylon and Assyria, that they would come against Jerusalem. And that's right outside Jerusalem's Jeremiah's prison cell is what was happening. The Babylonian army had come, just as God had said 38 years earlier would happen. And Jeremiah recognises that in verse 25. What you said has happened. So we can tell from the prayer that Jeremiah knew God. He met him in prayer and he trusted God even when he did have his little doubts. And so with us. Jesus said that he would die at the hands of the Jewish religious authorities and then 3 days later would rise from death. And he did just that. So we know we can trust Jesus' promises too. So we can see that just as Jeremiah trusted God, so should we as we go about our daily lives. In chapter 1 of Jeremiah, God called Jeremiah specifically to be a prophet. In this chapter, God gives Jeremiah a very specific instruction on how to use his money in a way that made a very specific statement about God's purposes at a very specific time in history. So we have to be careful about how we apply Jeremiah's experience to our own. Next time I come here, I do not want to find that you've clubbed together and bought a farm. That would be the wrong way to apply the Old Testament to our lives today. But just as God told Jeremiah to put his silver on those scales in front of everyone seated in the court of the prison, all for a promise that may not be filled for many years, so God tells us to do something pretty similar today. To use our money, as God asks, relying on God's future promises. For instance, Jesus makes this promise to us in Luke chapter 12. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Giving what we have to help others in need, seriously and sacrificially, rather than just a few coins, is not what our society does, by and large. But like Jeremiah, God calls us to use our money as he commands, relying on God's promises of future treasure. It's a certain treasure, and it won't disappear. It's not vulnerable to cyber theft, inflation, taxation, or even Brexit. But it is in the future, not now. It's promised, which is why it matters that the promise is from a God that we know, from a God who has an unbroken track record of delivering his promises. If we trust Jesus, and his rising from the dead proves that he can, what he says can be trusted, then we can and should put our money where our mouth is. Giving sacrificially makes sense because we can trust the person who's asking us to do that. And I would suggest that as well as laying down our silver on those scales, like Jeremiah did, we should also lay down our time and our desires. We should dedicate our whole lives to God's promises for our certain future in heaven, even if some mock us now. London and Stanford's properties, confidence in the property market got them a nice bed of London real estate. But one day, all that will go. So let us give up and surrender all. Our silver, our time, our energy, our desires. For the promise of the city which God has prepared for us. The heavenly city, which, unlike my former office block, will last forever. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us Jeremiah's trust in you and in your promises. Give us, we pray, the faith to use what we have today, relying on those promises, trusting you, not the, and not what the world thinks.